Let's just pray that God will use the time that we have. Let's try to pull our minds into concentration in the late afternoon. It gets a little bit difficult. We kind of like to let down. Certainly nothing wrong with us having a laugh or sharing a story, but we're here for a reason. Let's pray that God will accomplish what He planned for us in eternity past. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this day, like soldiers standing on the battlements, we pray that we will not become slack. Help us realize that we're still here for a purpose. We have a job to accomplish. You have a message to give us. Your Spirit wants to stir us up in the inner man and build some spiritual muscle in our soul. So, Father, we just pray that You will give us that focus and concentration that we need to keep our eyes on the goal and to keep our ears open to the ministry of Your Word. We thank You for the interchange and the interaction that we had during our last session. Iron always sharpens iron. It's always wonderful to just have ideas that are brought forward that complement and refine some of the things that we're talking about, and this is all a part of ministry. So now, Lord, draw our attention to Your Word. Instruct us as You would have us to learn more about Your marvelous plan and how we can enter into it and actually live a supernatural and a miraculous life. We thank You for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I emphasize again the miraculous life. We need to define, you know, definition is so important. What do you mean by what you say? This is the thing that, in my mind a minute ago, and it just went, Mike and I were just talking about losing thoughts. Socrates. Socrates was famous not so much for what he said, but for what he forced others to say. The Socratic method was that you ask questions, sharp rhetorical questions. I believe that Paul actually used that type of teaching. If you look in Acts chapter 17, you have three stages there in the early verses of Paul's teaching, and it appears to me to be very much a Socratic type of teaching. But Socrates was known for asking people to define what they meant. Someone would say, there's no liberty today in the world. And he would say, well, what do you mean by liberty? And they would start giving him a definition. And he would ask them another question, and it would force them to think a little bit more deeply. And his main contribution was the fact that he showed how we often use words that we can't even define ourselves. So how can we carry on a conversation when we don't even know what we mean? And sometimes that's a problem that we run into in Scripture. We have to constantly be refining our understanding. Joe and I were just talking about some of the questions that come up in Scripture, and some of them we'll probably never answer this side of eternity. But we still grapple with them. It's good to grapple with them. And as we wrestle with various questions and various passages that we look at over the years, we may change our views, we may refine our views in various ways, and sometimes that which we thought we were so sure about, we may find out, maybe I'm not so sure. Maybe there are areas that are beyond my understanding at this point, and we can be open to discussion. But I want us to open to a passage that I think is just such a marvelous text. I think there's so much in it that we could have spent the whole weekend just on this passage alone, but it continues the idea of our prayer life, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you would, open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy. You know, of course, that Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And in the pastoral epistles, we obviously have instruction for pastors. Paul is instructing young men that he is discipling and training and sending out. And I often use 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus when I'm teaching pastors. I like to go through the book and just pull out principles. Sometimes I have taught 15 principles on ministry from the pastoral epistles. You just go through and you find simple principles, and it's always very rewarding for me and very exciting for the pastors to see how Paul gave such clear and simple and powerful instruction to the people that he was training. Starting here in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." It's very interesting. This is a term that shows up only in the pastoral epistles. And you find it repeatedly in the book of Titus, God our Savior, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." The obvious thing that jumps out at us is the importance of prayer. Paul is urging Timothy to pray. He's urging Timothy to pray on the broadest possible plane. The scope of his prayers here is great. He is saying that you need to be praying for all men. Not only do you need to be praying for all men, but you need to be praying in every possible realm of prayer. Notice that he says that prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks should be made for all men. That last one would be enough to occupy us for a while. There are people that I find it hard to give thanks for. And yet Paul says that there should be a giving of thanks for all men. One of the things that's become a habit with me since Nan and I spend so much time on airplanes is we climb on the plane, we buckle in, as the plane takes off, I start praying. And I start praying for the pilot. And I pray for the co-pilot. And I pray for the stewards and the stewardesses. I pray for the people who are on the plane. I mean, we've got a group of people in a unit. There are only so many people on that plane. And God knows every person on that plane. I couldn't pray any more specifically for them if I knew their name, because God knows their name. And so I start working my way through, and I start with those who are believers. There are a certain number of people on this plane who know you through faith in Christ. I don't know where they are. You know where they are. You know each one of them by name. You know where they are in their spiritual growth. You know whether they are moving ahead in their spiritual life or whether they're retreating in reversionism. And therefore, I'm praying that you will deal with each and every believer on this plane to stir them up, to bring them to your word, to get them functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit and accomplishing what you in your plan of grace planned for them. And then I start on the unbelievers. There are people here who are carrying burdens. There are people here who are brokenhearted. Airports are a wonderful place to go and watch the various conditions that we go through as humans. When you're sitting in a waiting room, or not a waiting room, but in an airline, waiting for the plane to take off at the gate, and you're seeing people that are leaving, and you look around and you read their faces, and you see some people, and you can tell they're excited. Sometimes it'll be a family, and you can tell they're going on a holiday, and they're all excited, and they're laughing and talking about the things that they're going to see. And then you look over here, and you see someone maybe who's sitting there who's looking very downcast, or maybe even, as I've often seen, someone sitting there, and they're crying, and you wonder, what are they crying about? Are they crying because they're leaving a loved one? Are they crying because they're going because a loved one left them? Have they just come from a funeral? Who knows? But you see over here the laughter and the excitement, and over here is the broken heart, and then there are other people that are just zoned out. You know, they don't know whether they're coming or going sometimes. You watch all this stuff, and then when you get to the arrival section, and you see people coming and running and giving hugs, little kids running to give hugs to grandma and grandpa, and husbands and wives and boyfriends and girlfriends coming and giving hugs, and there's all the excitement, and then you'll see the exception to the rule, and you'll see someone who arrives and there's tears, because again, are they going to a funeral? Who knows? We don't know. But you see all of these things. So I climb on a plane and I'm thinking, all of these people are important to you, to the Heavenly Father. All of these people are known to you. You know everything about their life. Each and every one of these people, Jesus Christ died for. Now, if I was persuaded of the Calvinistic position, I could not pray that. But I'm persuaded of what Paul tells me in this passage. Paul tells me in this passage that Jesus Christ died for all men. And one of the things that stands out, like in the Lord's Prayer, that we don't pick up on, took me years to pick up on it, how many times in the Lord's Prayer does the word "our" and "we" occur? Not once is the singular pronoun used. Not once is it me, my, or I. It is always we, us, and our. I believe there's something in that that God wants us to get about our prayers, that our prayers need to be less self-centered and less selfish. In the same way, in this passage, there's a little word that stands out. What do you think it is? Once you see it, it just screams at you. All. Go back through and look at it. I exhort first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Do you think God actually meant all men? You think He wanted us to pray these prayers for all men? All mankind? I do. For kings and all who are in authority. I have trouble sometimes praying for some of our leaders. And I'm really angry at them. And yet I'm commanded to pray for them. And the one thing that I can honestly pray is, if it's possible, under the convicting ministry of your Spirit, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or if they're a believer and they're not following your plan, get them back in line, and if they won't do one of the other, somehow get them out of here. I can pray that. And I'm commanded to pray for those people. For kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires how many to be saved? Are all men going to be saved? We know they're not. But this passage tells me that God desires all men to be saved. And my friends, I'll tell you this, any theological position that causes me to start having to manipulate and massage Scripture so that my theological position fits, there's something wrong. I'm going to throw it out. I take the Scripture as it's stated. We know without question that there are passages that we have to look at in the original language. We have to do our exegesis. But this emphasis doesn't change from the original to the translation. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Why? For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. I have a friend in Prescott Valley, pastor. I attend his church often. Hardcore Calvinist. And he and I have gone to breakfast and we've sat down and we've talked about it. And he said, "What is it that holds you from coming to my position?" And I said, "Scripture." And he said, "Well, what scriptures?" And this is one of them that I brought him to. And I said, "Do you believe that God loves all men?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Do you believe that Christ died for all men?" He said, "Yes, I do." Well, right there, he's already undercut his Calvinist position. Do you believe that God is not willing that any should perish? He starts hedging a little. You know, because their theological position. I've talked to some guys that are so hardcore in their theological position that they have to correct Scripture. For example, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And they take "world" there to refer to the world of believers. I don't want to play with Scripture like that. And I'll be the first one to admit to you, I don't understand everything about how God works. Guess what? You don't either. Nobody does. That'd be like a cockroach being able to figure out what I'm thinking in my mind. In fact, that would be a closer relationship than from me to the mind of God. There are areas that I wrestle with and questions that I have and things that I haven't resolved in my own mind. But you know what? I know one thing. God will take care of it. He's big enough to handle it, and I don't have to necessarily understand everything that He's going to do. So the emphasis here is our prayers. Notice what He says here in the first verse, going back. Supplications. What's a supplication? What does He mean? He's got four different kinds of prayer here. Supplication. Sorry? It's persistent. It's persistent, but it's also we're appealing. We're making an appeal. It has a little bit of an idea of passion. There's a need that we're asking God to meet. We're making a supplication. It's like a very powerful request. Supplications and prayers. Prayer is just simply communicating on behalf of someone else. What about intercession? Intercession to me is one of the most powerful forms of prayer, and I'll give you a few points on it here in just a minute. Intercession is when I'm praying on their behalf. It's almost as if a drowning person is going down and someone is going to have to pull them up. Someone has to act on their behalf because they're not able to act on their behalf. Intercession is when we are looking at a person who has spiritual needs, whether it be salvation or whether it simply be needs in their life as a believer, and we see those needs and we go to God and we appeal to Him on their behalf to meet those needs or to bring them to the point where they have an understanding of what He wants them to do. And giving of thanks. Thanksgiving for all men. Why is that? I think it teaches us something about God. You know, God doesn't see you and I the way we are. He loves us as we are, just exactly as we are, thank God. But He loves us too much to leave us as we are. And certain stories in Scripture, like the story of Gideon, tell me that when God looks at us, in Christ, He doesn't see us as we are. He sees us for what He's going to make out of us. You know, Gideon was down there in the, in the wine press, trying to beat out some wheat so he could have some Wheaties for breakfast, scared to death that the Midianites are going to come and steal the little bag of grain that he was able to thresh and hide from them. And then the angel of Jehovah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, appears to him and says, "Hail, O mighty warrior." And Gideon goes, "Who are you talking to?" He certainly didn't look like a mighty warrior. And he wasn't at that time. But the Lord was looking at him, not as he was, but as he would become. And I think God looks at us many times, not so much where we are. Sometimes I believe that His patience to us and long-suffering to us is because He's not just looking where we are now. He's looking at what we're going to become. He knows what His work is going to bring about and accomplish in our lives. And so we can pray for all men because we realize that God created them for a purpose. No human being ever came into this world without a purpose. No human being comes into this world without the fingerprint of God's grace being on their life. You know, there are three things that bring people to the truth. There's creation. You look at creation and you see the Creator. You see His handiwork. You see a lot about Him. When I look at a city and I look at the woods, I can tell the difference between men and God. You know, God never planted a straight row of trees. Did you ever think about that? Everything we plant, it's always in a straight row. God plants crazy. It's wild. It's unstructured. Man builds, we've got these blocks everywhere. God kind of just throws it all out there and it's all scrambled. And it's so beautiful. And then we look at the works of man and so many times they're really not. It's kind of like a canned approach. I just love seeing the distinction of what God does and what man does. God brings people into the world with a plan and a purpose for their life. Different people, as I look out at you, I don't notice any two of you that I would have trouble picking apart. Most of you, when you look at a picture and you're in a group picture, what's the first person you look at? Yourself. Yeah, I mean, that's just human nature. Unless you got a girlfriend in there, and then you look at her. Hey, how do I look? Oh, man, forgot. I had got something coming out of my nose there, whatever, you know. You want to see how you look. But at least you're able to pick yourself out from everybody else in the picture. If you looked at the picture and you're there in the picture and you say, I can't tell myself from everybody else, that'd be pretty pathetic. The point being that God creates us distinct individuals, different people. There are tall people. There are shorter people. There are big people. There are thin people. There are what we would call good-looking people. I'll tell you one thing I've learned traveling around the world to villages all over this planet. There are no ugly people. There's no such thing as an ugly person. Every person is beautiful. One of the things I love about villages like New Guinea and Africa and India is the fact that in those villages, when, let's say, a young man is looking for a mate and he starts looking for an attractive female, you know what he looks for? He doesn't look at her build. He doesn't look at her face. He looks at the one that works the best. He looks at the one that has the best garden. He looks at the one that brings in the most food. He looks at the one who keeps the best house. That's the mate that they look for. Nan and I have a friend in Papua New Guinea. I hope if he ever hears this, he'll forgive me. His name is Nemuel. Nemuel is just a precious, precious person. And he has a love for little children, and he prayed for years that God would bring somebody along that would help him to reach the children for Christ. And lo and behold, in the course of time, God brought us over there, and Nan started working with him, and he is dealing with children's programs all over the place, and the guy is precious. But he has a face that you would never forget. I mean, he has lines, and he has wrinkles. He has one of those faces that just kind of looks like a prune, you know, like you just took it and mushed it all together. In our society, people would look at him and say, he's not very good looking. I never look at him without thinking, what a precious looking guy that is. You know, always smiling, always cheerful, always eager, always interested in reaching kids for Christ. And the tragedy, especially among you young people in our country, is that we have these stereotypes of what we think everybody's supposed to look like. And if you don't look like it, you feel bummed out. It's like, why didn't God love me? Why didn't He make me look like this person? How come I don't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger? You know? No, God sent us into this world unique. Different, because He wants to do something in our life and use us in a way that no one else is going to be able to be used. And each of us needs to learn to be content with who we are. When you fully understand who you are in Christ and you understand that God had a perfect plan sending you into this world, He's the one back through your genealogy as far back to Adam, all the way up to your mother and father finding each other and producing the unique individual that you are, that is exactly what God planned to accomplish. And I have a feeling when we get to eternity and we meet some of the people that we think were probably so fantastic looking, Samson could have looked like any one of us. We always picture him, the big guy with bulging muscles, but if he was a big guy with bulging muscles, why did it take the Spirit of God to come on him and give him superpower? He could have been a scrawny little guy that looked like Mr. Rogers or something. You know? Or what's the Pee Wee Herman? What if Samson looked like Pee Wee Herman? He's walking along. No wonder the Philistines were always after him. They said, there's no way we can't take this guy. And there he is walking along. And so they surround him and the Spirit of God comes on him. And one of the things that stands out to me about Samson, and I think it shows how great his faith really was. What was his purpose when he came into the world? Do you remember? His parents were told before he was born that they were going to have a unique child and that that child was going to have a unique purpose. What was his purpose? He will begin to drive the Philistines out of Israel. That was his mission statement. He wouldn't finish it, but he would start it. Therefore, he came into the world, and his parents would have passed on to him, before you were born, the Spirit of God, the angel of God, appeared to us and said to us, you are going to be a warrior. Now, if you knew from the time of your smallest childhood, as you were growing up, that you were going to be a warrior, what would you be doing? I know how I think. I'd be wanting to learn weaponry. I'd be wanting to learn martial arts. I'd be wanting to be lifting weights and get really strong. I'd be wanting to run so I had lots of endurance. I'd have all these plans. He never did it. Not only that, once he started his ministry of warfare against the Philistine nation, the thing that astounds me more than anything else, he never carried a weapon. You don't see him walking around with a big club over his shoulder or a sword hanging from his belt. He walked around just like any other man, probably like Pee Wee Herman, you know. And why did he do that? Because if he was going to win the victory, it was going to have to be God winning the victory through him. And when he got surrounded by 1,000 Philistines and he looked around for a weapon, what kind of a weapon did he find? Jawbone of an ass. Have you ever seen an ass's jawbone? Could be about that big. Hooked. Makes a perfect war club. Take a hold of the lower jaw. Got all those teeth in there to leave nice marks across the face of those Philistines. And he went to work. And he killed 1,000 men. And it was all done by faith. And it was all done supernaturally. And that's the whole point of this study, is that God wants you and I to offer ourselves to Him without trying to work ourselves up or prepare ourselves, as Mike pointed out, to trust in His grace to accomplish through us what we could never do ourselves. To me, that's a precious thought. Guys, I can remember when I was a little 5-year-old kid, and we went to Sunday school and church all the time, and I remembered hearing about God talking to people or angels talking to people, and I remember saying to my mom and dad, why won't God talk to me? And because they were not well taught themselves, and probably at that point weren't even believers, they said, well, if you go someplace real quiet and listen, you'll hear His voice. Which is a really bad thing to tell a kid, because that kid's going to do exactly what you told him. So I wander off into the pasture. I grew up on a 1,000-acre ranch in Kansas. We had a lot of empty space. I go out there in the middle of nowhere and I sat down on a rock. I'm just a kid, you know. I believe what I'm told. So I sat down and I'm sitting there and I said, okay, God, here I am. What do you have to say to me? I hear the birds chirping, the sheep baying, the cattle calling across the hill. Nothing. I'm here. I'm waiting. Nothing. Pretty soon I got up. I walked back to the old ranch house, and you know what I thought? God won't talk to me because I'm a bad kid. He doesn't want to talk to me. But you know what? God heard my prayer. And in the course of time, in His own timing, He brought me to a point where He began to speak to me and to communicate with me in ways that I never comprehended could have happened. And I can't tell you how many prayers in my life that I have prayed that have been answered 20 years, 30 years, 40 years later. And when the answer comes, I remember the prayer that I prayed. There's no doubt in my mind that that prayer was heard, and God said, I will answer that prayer in my time and in my way. So if it's precious to me that God had a purpose for my life, and if I'm to be compelled and motivated by the love of Christ, is it not reasonable that I should come to a point where I look on every other human being as someone that God loves as much as He loves me, and someone that He sent into this world with a purpose, and someone that if they'll only surrender to Him, He will accomplish His plan in their life? When I look at it that way, I begin to say, Father, I thank You for sending this person, even if they reject You, even if they deny Jesus Christ, even if they fail to fulfill Your plan and purpose for their life, they had the chance, the opportunity was there, the provision was made. And it opens my perspective, my capacity for praying, as Paul tells us we're to be praying here for all men, because all are under the marvelous plan of God's grace. I want to touch on just a few things about intercession. Paul tells us to pray on behalf of all men. And I would suggest if you would like to supercharge your prayer life, start learning to pray for others and not yourself. So, intercession. For others. Why is intercession for others such a powerful form of prayer? Because it's the most Christ-like. Intercessory prayer is Christ-like prayer. In everything that we do, our goal is to reflect Him, to be conformed to Him and transformed into His image. And when we pray, the best way for us to be conformed to Christ in His prayers is to learn to pray for others. Intercessory prayer. This is revealed by the intercession of the Spirit. The intercession of the Spirit is spoken about in Romans 8, 26 to 28. Turn there with me. Romans 8, 26 to 28. Paul says, likewise the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. He's specifically talking here about our weakness in prayer. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. I told you about how in other countries a lot of times the people will line up and there will be a line sometimes 50 yards long of people that want me to spend time at the end of a long day of teaching praying for them. I can't turn them down. I can't say I'm too tired. I need to pray for each one of those. And I don't just have them walk by and touch them on the head and say, pray for this one, pray for this one, pray for this one. I have a translator there and I ask them, what is this? What's the request? What do they need me to pray for? Well, they have continual pain in their, you know, side or whatever. All right? I pray for that. Because it's important, because that person's important. And how can I treat that person as insignificant and unimportant when they believe enough in me as someone who's communicating the Word to them and representing the Lord to them that I would not take the time to pray for them? I just can't do it. I have weakness. I don't know what they need, but I can at least pray for them. The Holy Spirit helps me out, though. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, some people say the groanings that cannot be uttered are tongues. I only have one question. If they're groanings that can't be uttered, how come you're uttering them? Makes sense to me. I think what he's talking about here is the Spirit of God taking the prayer that we're praying and translating it into an acceptable prayer to God, because we often ask for the wrong thing. Dear God, please don't let this happen to me. The Spirit says, dear God, please let this happen to him. Because it's right in the will of God as he reveals to us later on. Verse 27 says, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit will never fail to intercede for you according to the will of God, and sometimes the will of God is the very thing you don't want. And he's going to pray for it, and guess what? It's going to happen. Because that prayer is going to be heard. There are soldiers that go into the military, and they pray, dear God, don't let me get hurt, and they lose their legs. There are others that go in and they say, dear God, put a shield of protection around me, and there's a shield of protection around them, and they come out unscathed. Say, well, God loves one more than the other. No, He has a perfect plan for both of them. I remember when Cody walked out the door to go to Afghanistan, and I said to Nan, prepare never to see him again. It's a hard thing for a husband to say to his wife. I said, you need to be prepared never to see him again, or you need to be prepared for him to come home with no legs, no arms, and blind. I said, I don't want to, I mean, she's already bawling her eyes out. And I didn't want to just dwell on it. And I didn't want to, you know, make her feel worse. But I felt like, I said, this is something we have to face right now. And if we face it right now, we don't ever have to talk about it again. Just put him in God's hands. Trust God to bring him back according to his perfect plan. And by his grace, he brought him back. But he lost his two best friends over there. Also believers. Why? Well, we can't understand the why. That's not for us to know. It's not because God favored one more than the other. Simply that was the outworking of the plan of God for the lives of those young men. So the Spirit of God intercedes, and He intercedes according to the will of God, and whatever the will of God is, that's what He's asking for you, for me, for each and every one of us as members of the family of God. And I think I mentioned, maybe it was yesterday, that the little word help there, I like it, in verse 26, is that word that means to lift the heavy end. When we pray, He prays. And there's something implied here, and I don't want to be too strong on this, but the suggestion to me is that His intercession parallels our prayer. In other words, while I'm praying, He's interceding for me, which makes me wonder, if I don't pray, does that mean He's not interceding? It's something to think about. Maybe sometimes the reason that so little is happening in our lives is that because we're not praying, He's not praying. Well, if you're not going to pray, I'm not going to pray either. I don't know. Something to think about. The intercession of the Holy Spirit also leads to the intercession of Jesus Christ. What is this? Verse 34 and 35. Notice what he says. I'll just start in verse 31 because the whole thing flows together. What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? If God's for us, who can be against us? Nobody. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? This is another one of those phrases that's interesting to do a study of in Scripture. The all things. All things work together for good. We know that from earlier in verse 28. He will freely give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ prays for you. God the Holy Spirit prays for you. With that kind of support on your behalf, how can you fail? Well, actually, it's really easy. It's really easy. Just get out of the plan of God. Live a life out of fellowship with God. Live a life in disobedience to God. Is He going to pray for you? Yeah, that's when His prayer starts going, Father, kick his butt. Father, take him to the woodshed. And sometimes the things that happen in our lives that we talked about, those injuries, those tragedies that we look at and say, why would God let this happen? Sometimes it's because of that very thing. We are walking in rebellion. We're walking in an attitude of disobedience. And therefore, the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ gang up on us and start saying, Father, this child is in a rebellious attitude and we have tried everything and nothing's worked and we're going to have to bring him to humility. And you know what happens to a lot of believers when God disciplines them because of their rebellion and He brings them to a place that they should be humbled? They become even more arrogant. And they start saying, why did God let this happen to me? I know believers today who have become so angry at things that have happened in their life, they're mad at God and they're not going to get over being mad at God. Because God let something happen in their life and they refuse to take the responsibility that they would take if they were humble to say, you know what, maybe that was disciplinary action that was designed to bring me back into obedience to God. So they've gone from bad to worse. They've gone from disobedience and good health now to outright rebellion in a crippled condition because of their continued rebellion, and it just gets worse from there on down the tube. Until God pulls the pin and takes them out of this world and takes them home as an angry, bitter, rebellious person who ends up before the presence of the Father as a child of God, redeemed forever because of the grace of Christ. How is that? Because as Paul tells Timothy, even though we deny Him, He will never deny us. Why will He not deny us? He can't deny Himself. He remains faithful to the promises that He made to us in Christ. But you know what? It can have a terrible cost in eternity. I don't know how all of it's going to work out. I mean, how does lost reward work out? We stand at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. We see a life that possibly was very productive and for which we're rewarded. Or we see a life where we have the opportunities, the golden opportunities to serve Jesus Christ and to live a faithful and obedient life. And we chose not to do it. And therefore we see the wood, the hay, the stubble. There it is thrown on the fire in front of us and it's all burned up. How do you go on through eternity with the joy and the rejoicing that the Scripture tells us about? I have my own opinion about things like that. I think we're going to be overwhelmed with grace. In fact, my personal opinion is the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest acts we'll ever see, next to the cross. And the reason for that is anything in our life that is unworthy is burned up once and for all. That's an act of grace. Furthermore, anything in our life, no matter how small, is going to be refined even further so that it's worth even more. When you purify gold, you take out all of the uncleanness and all of the impurity. And though you start with a mass this big, you come down to a little jewel like this, but now it's pure and it's worth a lot. And that's what He's going to do with everything that you and I have done in our life that's of value and of honor to Him. And my personal opinion, there will not be a single believer who doesn't have something there. I believe the grace of God will bring in the life of every believer. Maybe it's that one prayer. Maybe it's that one act of humility. Maybe it's that one act of humble service, setting yourself aside. There's going to be something there because Paul says, then we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then shall every man have praise from God. And then we move on into eternity, and here's a guy who's reigning in 10 cities, and here's a guy who's reigning in 5 cities, and here's a guy, maybe he's not reigning at all. What's going to happen at that point? Well, we're not told completely. But I have a hunch. And I'll tell you what my hunch is, and it differs from anyone that I've ever heard. Scripture tells me that if a man has 2 coats and his brother has none, you should give him one. Do you give it to him because he deserves it? No, you give it to him because of grace. So here's a guy who has 2 cities. Here's his friend standing at the Bema. He has none. And I see him walking over and putting his arm around him saying, "Don't worry, why don't you just come and join me?" And walking away in rejoicing in the grace of God and the wonderful. I hate the idea of that pictures people, you know, from the Bema Seat forward for the rest of eternity weeping. That's not heaven to me. That's hell. But when I think about believers who had reward that bring glory to Jesus Christ, who will walk over and put their arm around a brother and say, "Hey, you threw it away. You can come and help me. I'll share with you what I've got to me." That's a Christ-like attitude, don't you think? I think that would be so much grace, it would almost just blow our mind. It would almost be grace that was too good. It would be far beyond anything we can imagine, grace greater than all our sin. Maybe I'm wrong. I'll know in eternity. But I know one thing, when I stand at the Bema, if I see somebody standing there naked, I'll have something to cover them with if God allows it. Why would you not? Why would the attitude that God instills in us on this earth suddenly be invalid in heaven? Everything He teaches us here and now is that we care for one another, that we share with one another, that we love one another, and then all of a sudden in heaven it's all about me? I just can't buy it. It just doesn't work in my mind. I've gotten a little bit afar from the field of intercession. What Christ and the Holy Spirit pray for us is always the perfect will and Word of God. You know, I use the words, Christ prays and He uses the word erotao, and we pray, and for our prayers it's aiteo. Erotao is the request of an equal. Aiteo is the request of an inferior. And little gems like this are valuable because they come back to you again and again and again. And one of the places where it comes back that is so amazing is Luke chapter 7. Turn there with me. We have a prayer that is prayed. And this, to me, kind of brings in the whole issue of eternal reward that I was talking about a moment ago. Luke chapter 7. One of those vignettes, one of those little stories that we read of in the life of the Lord Jesus. Verse 36, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went to the Pharisee's house and He sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." Now you have to understand a little bit of cultural activity going on here. In those days, when it was mealtime, because they were taught in every aspect of the law of Moses that you care for one another. When you harvest your field, you leave the outside rows for those who are hungry. When you find a stranger among you, you treat the stranger among you as if he was your brother. Over and over and over, this is reinforced. And so one of the customs of the time was that when it came mealtime for those who were fairly well-to-do, those that were wealthy, they would leave the door of their house open. People often ask, how weird was it that this woman barged into the Pharisee's house? No, that was a part of the custom. Supposedly anyone was welcome to come in and sit at the table and be fed. If you were hungry and you saw a wealthy family sitting down to a meal, you were able to enter in and sit down and eat with them. If you want to get some more information, I don't know, Christopher, if you have Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, absolutely astounding on the culture and the customs of the Jewish people. Tremendous man. But at any rate, so here they are at the table. The woman knows that they're sitting at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brings an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. She began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed His feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this. He spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner." There are two things in this passage that reveal the inner thinking of this Pharisee. And I'll start with the last and then I'll go to the first, which I think is one of the most surprising. See the little word "if" there in verse 39? If this man were a prophet, is what we call in the Greek language a second-class condition. A second-class condition, if, means if, and I'm sure it's not true. If this man was a prophet, but I'm sure he's not now, he would have known what kind of a woman this is. And that error comes from an earlier error that is found in verse 36, and that is the request that he made of Jesus. When he asked Jesus to dine with him, Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses that word right there. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a rabbi. You're a rabbi. I'm as good as you. Why don't you come and have dinner with me? As of an equal to an equal. Which shows that there was no humility, and I'm sure some of you have seen this before, but everything in life begins with an attitude. In fact, Mike pointed this out as we were talking after the last class, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. The word that's used there is the word that refers to a mindset, or what we would call an attitude. How many attitudes are there? Ultimately, two. We're either arrogant or we're humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll lift you up in due time. Peter reveals to us, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, we can either be humble, we can be arrogant. What the Bible calls pride, I like to use the word arrogance. God wages war against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You know what that tells me? At any moment of time, we're one or the other. And that means that if I am at this moment in an attitude of arrogance, I'm at war with God. What did James say? Friendship with the world means hostility against God. You either love God and despise the world, or you love the world and you despise God. You can't serve God and mammon. I mean, this runs all the way through the Scripture. Either you'll serve the one and hate the other, or love the one and hate this one. Which attitude do we have? Well, this guy, the Pharisee, he had an attitude that he was as good as Christ. Here he is speaking to God in human flesh, his own Creator, the one who gave him life, the only one that could redeem his soul for eternity, and he says, I'm as good as you are. Why don't you come and have dinner, because it'll bring a little credit to me that I had the local rabbi stop in at my house. And then in comes the woman who is the scorn of the town with an attitude of total unconditional humility. And what happens? The Pharisee gets put down and the woman gets lifted up. Isn't that amazing? By the way, who was this woman? A lot of commentators say it was Mary Magdalene. But it wasn't. John tells us who it was in John chapter 11. It was Mary of Bethany. Try to fit that into your mind. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And here's Mary, the first time we meet her, and what condition is she in? Not very good. And we have to look at that young family, those three young people with no parents, and ask ourselves, what was their story? What happened to their folks? How did they end up on their own? How were they restored? If in fact this was Mary of Bethany, what caused her to go out and live a life of shame? We don't know, but we do know what brought her back home. This incident right here. This was the beginning of the healing of a home that had been broken by some terrible disaster. The loss of parents and everything else. I could move on and on and on. I think our time's up. Pray. I know it seems like it's been 10 minutes, but I have a friend in Peru named Julio. Julio got a hold of a copy of the Basics book we put out, and he began to pray that God would use him to teach that book. He taught the book in 500 different places around Brazil, which wasn't even his home country, in a language that was not his home language. And then the idea came to him, I wonder if the author of this book is still alive. And he began to pray that he would be able to find the author that wrote the book. And lo and behold, in the course of time, God brought the two of us together, and we're now working together, and he's our representative in South America. Guys, prayer works. Just pray with humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Have that attitude of submission and watch God lift you up and use you in a mighty way. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks even that the time flies, because that means that we're just overwhelmed with the richness of your word. Bless these words to the lives and the souls of each and everyone who's here. Bless the ladies even as Nan teaches them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.